person next to you and say, God is everything to me. God is everything to me. Praise God. It's freezing this morning, but we are here from the warmth of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I was told a dad joke before when I walked in this morning, and I thought it was only appropriate to start out my lesson with this, okay? On this freezing morning, how can you steal somebody's coat? You jacket. Only the dads laughed, but we're united in that, right? You can open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing in our series in Ephesians today. But before we start out, a congratulations is in order. We have a Playmakers tournament. It's a big flag football tournament every year down in our Fellowship of Churches down in Tampa. And the Atlanta Mambas defended their title, and they won last weekend, winning again the championship. So come on, North River, Atlanta Mambas. About half the team is from North River and from the sister churches around Atlanta. Nick Gimbroni was the quarterback. He should have been playing last night instead of Jordan Love, but it's okay. So we're going to continue on in our series in Ephesians, and you might be wondering why, you know, this picture is here in this graphic. Well, this is actually the library in ancient Ephesus. It's the ruins of it, and I was able to go there this summer. And so I wanted just to briefly re-show, I know I've talked about it before, some of these pictures, because sometimes it's helpful for us to realize that these are our real people that lived in a real place and in a real time, and that it's part of history, this place that they lived. So this is the ancient library of Ephesus. People would flock from all around the known world to come to it. There's me hanging out in front with Jacques. He's an evangelist from South Africa. But you can kind of see, you know, it was this huge city. It's just one part of it. You kind of see the library down at the end. This was the main road through ancient Ephesus. And this is the last picture I want to show. I mentioned this over the summer, but you might be asking, why do I care about a bunch of rubble? Well, this was the marketplace of Ephesus. And so if you had a trade or a commerce that you sold, you would go to here every day to sell your goods. So if you were a tent maker like Paul, then every day for the 3 years that he was in Ephesus as a tent maker, he probably went right here, someplace in this rubble would have been Paul the Apostle's tent making shop, where he would have sold tents to pay his way as a minister, but also to reach out to everyone there in Ephesus. So as we're reading these things, it's from a real place. These are not made up places or made up stories. Today, though, we're going to be picking up in Ephesians 2 as we go through the book of Ephesians, and our title is Blank Verse, The Incomparable Riches of Grace. And nothing can go against God's grace. Amen, church. And in this, football playoff weekend, I thought something verse only was only fitting. So today we're going to have three verses, all right? We're going to do dead verse alive, flesh verse spirit, and false verse sound doctrine. And it's all coming out of right here in Ephesians 2. We're going to start with dead verse alive. But let's jump into this amazing verse. Ephesians 2, let's read it together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So in these first three verses in Ephesians 2, God isn't mentioned once. The only people that are mentioned is us. It's me. It's you. He says, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, the way that you or me or us that we used to live. You followed the way of this world. All of us lived among them. We all gratified the cravings of our flesh. And by nature, we all, without God, were deserving of God's wrath. Have you realized that without God, we ruin our lives? We naturally destroy ourselves. And that was actually one of my main motivations for me about why I first turned to God is because without God, I had ruined my life. I had gotten wrapped up in immorality and impurity and arrogance and lying and drugs. And I just realized I was destroying my life. And so I got baptized December 13, 2009. And every December, these last 14 years, on the 13th, I do the same three things. The first one is I read passages like this that talk about who you used to be and then how God transformed me. And I thank God. The second thing that I do every December 13th is I text the people or call the people that helped me become a Christian and thank them. And I look forward to doing that every year for the rest of my life on this earth and every year of eternity in that earth or in that kingdom. And I thank guys like Brandy and Marcus and Bradson and Alex Jackson every single year. Then the third thing I do is I whip out my journal and I write, who would I be now if God's grace never changed me? If lust grew worse and worse these last 14 years, who would I be? If my arrogance grew for 14 years, where would I be? If my selfishness grew for 14 years, where would I be? And that's a scary place. If I'm honest with myself, it would be terrible. I'd probably have kids with multiple women, and I'd be a terrible father to all of them. If I was married, unfortunately, I'd probably be cheating. I would still probably be addicted to drugs, and I'd either be addicted to success or I would literally just be dead. Like, that's naturally who I am. And as we look at this passage and it talks about who we are without God, I think it's appropriate for us to consider. If God's grace never interacted your soul, who would you be today? What would be the worst part about your flesh if it just grew and grew and grew to form you today instead of God's grace forming you? Because without realizing who we are without God, we can never fully appreciate His amazing grace. Amen? Who would you be without His incomparable grace? Now, this is not where the story ends, praise God. It continues. Let's continue on into verse 4 right here. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now notice, the first three verses, God wasn't mentioned at all. And then the next four verses, instead of going, you know what was the change from you gratifying your flesh? What changed was you. Instead of going, you decided, but you realized, but you changed. No, it says, but God. It says, but God in His great mercy and His love, but God made you alive, but God's grace saved you. It's the biggest but in the Bible. It is but God. When you look at this, it's not about us. It's about what He does. You don't make you alive. God makes us alive. You can't raise yourself up in Christ. Only God can raise you up. You can't save yourself. Only God can save us. Amen, church? Only His incomparable riches. And I love this when it talks about grace and mercy. You know, Paul's language, if you study out his letters, changes in Ephesians. I remember Sam Lang saying this once, and it stuck with me. When Paul says, like in Romans, when he says mercy, he just says mercy. But in Ephesians, he says God's rich mercy. You know, in the Corinthians, when Paul talks about grace, he just says grace. But in Ephesians, he talks about, you know, the incomparable riches of God's grace. It's like his theology is coming with expression in Ephesians. It is absolutely beautiful. But what does God's grace do? That incomparable riches of his grace, it takes us from dead in sin, following the ways of this world and disobedient, all these things, to alive in Christ. By his great love, by his rich mercy, raising us up, God's grace is incredible this morning. You ruined you, but God's grace changed everything. So to illustrate this, I want to give a little analogy. Does anybody here like swimming? Anyone like a big swimmer? I personally love swimming. From my friends kind of know me as a little wild, adventurous kind of person. Toya, when we started dating, went, oh no, if I'm dating Jordan Massey, I got to learn how to swim so I don't drown. And so I love swimming, but no matter how good you are at swimming, let's just go down this rabbit hole of analogy right here. If the entrance to salvation and a walk with God was determined by swimming from California to Hawaii. So to be saved was really simple, very straightforward, no questions asked. As long as you could swim from California to Hawaii, it's only 2,500 miles, you're good, right? Now, if you're like my boys that are just learning to swim, they wouldn't make it further than like 10 feet, right? If you're a decent swimmer, maybe you could swim a couple hundred yards, maybe you could do a half a mile, maybe a mile. Man, if you're Michael Phelps, oh, the best of the best of the best. Maybe he gets 50, but no, maybe he even gets 100 miles. Is that anywhere close to Hawaii? Not even close. There's no way, it's not humanly possible to swim that far without resting. But in this analogy, if that what we got to do to be saved is to get to Hawaii, if we're swimming with all of our effort, you know what God's grace is? It's a jet ski. He comes and he picks us up, and suddenly, you know, instead of this labor and I'm exhausted and I'm about to drown, suddenly it's a blast. I'm having so much fun. And life, learning to be human is so incredible. And just in case that jet ski's about to run out of gas, no, God's grace is an aircraft carrier. And he picks you up, and there's nothing that's ever going to stop you from arriving through his incomparable riches of God's grace. It is amazing. You ruined you. But God's grace changed everything. Amen? All right, that's the first verses. The second verses is flesh versus the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do these next two points is kind of dive more into like one verse or one word even that I thought was appropriate for this discussion. So back in Ephesians, in verse 3, it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You know, this word flesh is used consistently throughout Scripture, talking about our sinful nature. And I want to go down a little rabbit hole about this because I think it's appropriate in the context of what God is transforming in us. So flesh is the Greek word sarx. And while that can be translated as body, more appropriately, what is sarx, this flesh? It's our distorted desires without the influence of God. It's the primal animal-like instinct for what we desire. No, God made our bodies good. And within us, within our bodies, we have the flesh side of us, and then we have the spirit side of us. That's why so consistently the scriptures talk about the flesh and the spirit that are at odds. So the flesh is our distorted desires. It's our bodily desires that are all out of whack. So desires like food and sleep and sex and work and rest, those are all good desires. But our flesh is when those desires get distorted and they come to take control over our mind and body, and they bend it all out of whack, and they take it away from what is good defined by Jesus, and it takes those desires to what is good defined by the world or ourselves. Our flesh is what says, I want what I want, and I want it now, and no one can get in my way. It's the very essence of it is a rebellion against God and his authority. That's why, you know, usually here flesh is more contrasted against God's grace, but usually it's flesh versus spirit. So let's look at one of those verses here in Galatians 5 to go deeper into this concept of flesh. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, in the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, you know, when God transforms us, when God's grace hits us, does the flesh go away? Like when you got baptized, was it boom, pure baby, never arrogant again? Man, I never had one selfish thought again after my baptism. Is that what happens? Of course not, right? God wants to walk with us through life to guide us, to help us, to have relationship, to transform us. So even though his grace shows up in an amazing way that starts that change, we are the ones that have to decide to walk by the Spirit and starve the flesh. You following? So how do we starve the flesh and feed the Spirit? Well, in one concept, the most simple way is the spiritual disciplines, following the way of Jesus. But for us these next 3 weeks, with what we're focusing on, it is fasting. Fasting might be the most direct spiritual discipline that starves the flesh literally in order to feed the Spirit. You guys following? So I just want to talk about this for a second in terms of how fasting can help us starve the flesh. Because our body and the flesh and the Spirit are really tied together. And when you decide in fasting to feed on the Spirit instead of feed on food, that starts to help you connect with a new power that brings your body back under your control. You know, this has massive effects on how you control your flesh. Many great Christian leaders through the centuries have commented on this. I wanted to look at a couple quotes. One is from St. Augustine. He, when asked why we should fast, he said, "Because it is sometimes necessary to check the delights of the flesh in respect to licit pleasures in order to keep it from yielding to illicit joys." Right? So sometimes it's so helpful to say, you know, food or something, you know, like media or social media or drinks or alcohol or coffee or whatever. I'm gonna fast or abstain from those things. I'm gonna go without those things, even though they're good. And that's gonna build in me an ability to say no to that sinful thing that I'm also attracted to. And the self-control to say no over here is gonna teach me the self-control to say no over there. Are you following? But is this... So that makes this one of the best practices to break the power of sin in our life. But is the power in fasting? No, the power is in... Yeah, it's always appropriate at church just to say Jesus is probably right 9 times out of 10, right? But, and if it's wrong, then people are going to go, but good guess, right? You know, the power is in Jesus, the power is in God and his Spirit. Fasting isn't just another gimmick way to learn self-control or self-mastery. At its core, fasting gives you access to a power beyond yourself. The power of the Holy Spirit that transforms you from the inside out. So I'll put it like this. Fasting is more than growing your willpower muscle. It is about feeding on the Holy Spirit to access a power beyond yourself and your relationship with God. So your willpower will always fail against your flesh. Willpower versus porn will not end in the long run. Willpower versus addiction will not end well in the long run. Willpower versus father wound or trauma, willpower will not win in the long run. It's only by accessing a power beyond yourself in the Holy Spirit can you find control. So sure, fasting helps you in self-discipline and self-control, but it's real power. The real magic in it is that it lets you learn how to not feed off these physical things in order to feed off of the Holy Spirit. Amen? You know, another quote that I love is from Willard right here. And it says, "This discipline of fasting teaches us a lot about ourselves very quickly. It will certainly prove humiliating to us as it reveals to us how much our peace depends upon the pleasures of eating. It may also bring to mind how we are using food pleasures to assuage the discomforts caused in our bodies by faithless and unwise living and attitudes, like lack of self-worth, meaningless work, or purposeless existence or a lack of rest or exercise. If nothing else, though, fasting will certainly demonstrate how powerful and clever our body is in getting its own way against our strongest resolves. Have you seen this? And man, have I learned quickly this week, even the last few days, just fasting, right? So a little into our week in the Massey household, Toya was in Florida at a conference that was awesome. So it was me and the two boys all week together, right? So we called it Massey Men Mayhem. It was incredible. And so we had like bonfire night. We had Massey movie night. We went and found like a pond with ice over it to throw stuff on, right? You know, just classic. We were having a blast, you know? And so, but right in the middle of this, well, I'm not only we're having a blast, but I'm doing all the morning routine, the nighttime routine, the pickup, the drop, all those things. We started fasting. And so I learned about myself very quickly. And then I just, woo, man, you know, okay, what did I learn first about myself? Man, I get hangry. I'm like, what is that? What am I supposed to learn from this? But something's happening. And then the kids start going at it. And then my patience starts to slip. And I start getting frustrated or annoyed. And you've asked me for a snack 30 times in the last 20 seconds, right? And like, and there's something in me that's like rising in anger. And it let me go, what is going on in me? Like, what is it that when my kid, we're having a blast, but 5 minutes later, I can get frustrated at my kids. What is that? What lack of patience is that? Or like a lot of us, I'm abstaining from social media during this time. And I don't know about you, I've whipped out my phone and swiped to where my social media is. And I'm about to click it. I'm like, wait, oh, I'm not doing this. Then subconsciously, I go to ESPN and I'm about to click, wait, I'm not doing that. And then before I know it, I'm just swiping through my own photos. And I'm like, what is it in me that has to scroll? Like, what is that, right? That has to zone out. And I get to learn about myself very quickly. And that is good. It's good to lean into that. You know, we started this fast this last Wednesday, just a reminder. And if you haven't joined us yet, I just want to encourage you to consider this, right? We're going for 3 weeks, three daily times of prayer, and there's three focuses. You know, all of us are doing it in different ways. Some of us are fasting just from one meal a day, or maybe you're doing sunup to sundown. Some of us are doing 24 hours or longer. Some of us are just abstaining from coffee or wine or social media or whatever. Whatever it is for you, though, I encourage you to be intentional about how are you going to fast and connect with God. And at the very least, even if you feel like you're not at a place yet to fast, I want to encourage you to join us in prayer. We got three times of prayer, right? 7 a.m., 12 p.m., and 7 p.m. And it's been really, you know, kind of bonding for me this last week. When my alarm goes off and why I stop and pray with other brothers and sisters or with my boys, and to know that I'm literally praying alongside hundreds of the rest of my spiritual family over the same thing, and that is what unites us. So let's continue this week to fast because it has power over our flesh because it gives us access to a power beyond ourselves. Amen? All right, lastly, here we go. As if that wasn't deep enough, we're about to talk about doctrine. All right. So false versus sound doctrine. You know, this passage I've literally had in Ephesians dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of conversations about this verse pertaining to doctrine over the last decade. And I want to go down this and talk about it together. The scriptures call evangelists to guard sound doctrine. So just for a moment, I want to talk about some unsound doctrine and how a misinterpretation that could come from verses like this and how we interpret sound doctrine with verses like this. Amen? So the verse in question that usually comes up is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. This verse is awesome. We just talked about the grace of God and how powerful it is. But sometimes people look at this and they start to build an argument that's called faith versus works. Have you heard of this? And the whole idea is, it's faith versus works. Do you believe on one side it's faith alone saves and nothing else? It's just faith. Then on the other side, it's no, you have to have works and faith also, but it's really about what you do. And this, we're going to see, this is a false dichotomy. The Bible actually puts these two things together in a beautiful harmony. And so when you put them against each other, you're actually putting scripture against each other. But let's just go into this to talk about this doctrine. So, and they use this verse, right? Well, it clearly says right here, right, that through faith, not by works, right? And that's where the concept comes from, if through that lens of false interpretation. So before we start, why don't we talk about interpretation in general? Take a step back, all right? So two rules of interpretation. The first rule is that it can't mean for us today what it didn't mean for them then. And then the second rule is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Let's unpack both of those. The first one. So it can't mean for us today what it didn't mean for them then. So Paul was writing, the real man Paul that knew the church in Ephesus was writing to a real group of people in Ephesus. And they had real issues and real problems that Paul was trying to help them with. And so he had a real intent or meaning just for them. And it wasn't just for them, but it was made for them. And so us 2,000 years later, if the way we interpret that scripture lands us at a point for a different meaning that was different from the original meaning, then that is unhealthy interpretation. So for the first rule of interpretation is always, what was the original meaning? What was Paul really trying to say for them? And that's what the scripture has to mean. If I land on something different that he didn't originally mean, then that is unhealthy interpretation. The second rule of interpretation is to interpret scripture with scripture. So that idea is, if you look at a scripture and you come up with what you think it means, one of the first things to do that's healthy, besides reading the context around it, is to go to other verses that talk about the same thing. And to figure out if those other verses agree with what you decided that meaning was. And if it all harmonizes, then that's beautiful. It's a healthy interpretation. But if they start to contradict each other and you got to figure out how to argue your way to make it all fit, then that's probably an unhealthy interpretation. Does this make sense? So, with this verse in Ephesians 2, in this concept of faith alone, why don't we start first with other scriptures to see if it lines up to, does that doctrine of faith alone fit with other scriptures biblically? Well, faith alone actually is in the Bible, but it's not going to be what you think it's going to say. You know, the only place in the entire Bible that says faith alone is in James 2. Let's read it together. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working," what? "Together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." The only place in the entire Bible that says faith alone says it's not by faith alone. You know, the original, you know, author of, or the beginning of his theology on faith alone was Martin Luther. And in his Bible, he literally ripped out the book of James because he didn't like that it contradicted what he believed. Let us not be those people. Well, you might go, and I'll dive into a conversation I've had dozens of times, if not hundreds of times. Well, I start having this conversation and it comes up. Well, what about John 3:16 though? We can all basically quote it, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that he who," I can't even say it in regular English, you gotta say it like in KJV, right? "He who believeth," you know what I'm saying? In him shall inherit eternal life," right? And what that says, faith saves. It doesn't mention baptism, it doesn't mention repentance, it doesn't mention obedience. What about that verse? And usually when I'm in this conversation, I go, "I love that verse. That's amazing. I got it written on my heart. I don't understand. What's the issue?" "Well, it doesn't mention the other things." And I say, "Oh, well surely you know John 3:5, right? Just like 10 verses earlier?" "I don't know. Well, that actually says baptism saves. Remember that verse? That you cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and spirit." And I'll say, "Well, and surely you know John 3:20. That says obedience saves. That, you know, those who live, that have evil deeds are in darkness, and you have to live by the truth and obey the truth to live in the light." So why are you making a doctrine where you cross out two verses just a few sentences before and after, just choosing one to believe? That's not healthy interpretation. That doesn't match up biblically with all the scriptures. All the scriptures are part of God's beautiful story of reconciling us to himself and his kingdom. They all fit together. We can't just pick and choose any verses that we want and make them stand alone. They all have to fit together.
So what are we going to decide to do as a church? We're going to have a healthy interpretation and say, how does all the Bible fit together? Well, yes, we believe faith saves. And yes, we believe baptism saves. And yes, we believe repentance or obedience saves. It's all part of the process. None of it stands alone. Just like you date and then you get engaged and then you get married, you have faith and then you repent and then you get baptized. It's all beautiful, part of a beautiful relationship with God. Amen? Now, that's interpreting scripture with scripture. So if you land on faith alone, that actually doesn't work into interpreting it with other scripture. Let's go back to the other rule of interpretation, though. What was the original context? What was the original meaning? And it can't mean for us what it didn't mean for them then. So back in Ephesians 2, if you have a hard time on your own with this, you can always type context of that verse, or I would encourage you, before you jump on Google, be a student of the word and just read the context around it and see what you can learn. Because literally right after this verse is something very helpful to the context of what we're talking about. So back in Ephesians 2. Let's read this one last time. You guys with me? Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. I don't know why there's an underline under the D. All right. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Pause. Even there, the very next verse talked about we were created for God's works, and that's connected to a relationship with God. How could our works not matter if the very next... Anyways, all right, so verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, not to get too deep into this section, we'll talk about it all next week, but as it pertains to our verse in 8 and 9 and 10, he takes a hard left turn right here in verse 11. We got this beautiful, you know, flesh is there, but God's grace shows up and you're saved and God's gonna use you to do amazing things. And then the uncircumcision, like what is he talking about right there? You know, who in the world calls themselves the circumcised? You're on the basketball court. Yo, I'm the truth. Yo, I'm the answer. Yo, I'm the circumcision, right? Like, who does that, right? What's really going on right here? Well, there's in almost every church that in that time where there were Jews and Gentiles, there was a rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews usually came to faith in Christ first because they had, you know, their faith in Yahweh or God already there as a foundation. Then the Gentiles would come to faith. But then there was always this divide they had to work through. And so the Jews would exclude the Gentiles because they didn't follow the Jewish works. And there's three Jewish works that you had to do to be able to be in the citizenship of Israel. And they were connecting the citizenship of Israel, those original Jewish Christians, to coming to Christ. So they said, if you're not in the citizenship of Israel with these three works, then you couldn't also come to Christ. So they would boast about their circumcision. I don't know how they proved that, but they would boast about it. And they would call them the uncircumcised. So what are those three works? The three main works of Judaism was circumcision, Sabbath, and eating kosher. And you had to follow those three works in order to have citizenship in Israel, and then what the Jewish Christians thought wrongly was then to become like Christ. So what Paul is saying, you're not saved through these works anymore. Those works have nothing to do with you entering the kingdom of God. They used to have to do with you entering the kingdom of Israel, but they don't have anything to do with entering the kingdom of Jesus. So you're not saved by those three works. Now he's saying you're saved by the incomparable riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So yes, this passage completely is talking about works, but a healthy interpretation sees that he's talking about the Jewish works like circumcision and kosher and Sabbath, and we're not saved by those anymore. And now the Jews and the Gentiles can come together under one family under Jesus. That includes believing in Jesus. That includes following Jesus. That includes getting baptized and clothed into Jesus. But it's all about Jesus and his grace, not about what Jewish works we follow. Last quote before we close out. You know, Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Okay? how is Paul so confident in talking about how awesome God's grace is? Then very next line say, and he prepared you to do good works. Because it's not opposed to working for him, to you know, following him, to having great actions to get closer to him. Grace isn't opposed to that. Grace loves that. But those things don't, you can't ever earn your way into heaven. No matter how good you are, no matter how good you are as a swimmer, you need that jet ski. You need that aircraft carrier. It's not opposed to, it is opposed to earning. Amen? All right, before we pray for communion, here's the practicals for this week. You know, walk in the way of Jesus together this week. I want to encourage all of us to meditate on who you would be without the grace of God. I would encourage you to write down and write it all out. Who would you have become after the X number of years of God's grace not transforming you? Then intentionally decide how you want to engage in the fast. Yet again, we're all going to do it at different levels, right? No shade, no shame in how you decide to go about doing it. My encouragement is just to be intentional about how you go about doing it. And don't just let a couple weeks go by and go, whoops, I didn't ever decide, but be intentional how you connect with God. And then your family groups this week, I won't run through that. This is gonna be on the website for us. I encourage you, you know, to talk about the fast and things like that. But what we're gonna do right now, we're gonna say a prayer, thanking God for his grace for communion. So let's pray.